The Life of John Owen by William Orme, 1820. The 17th century was the age of illustrious events and illustrious men in Britain. The civil and religious struggles and changes which took place during that eventful period, the causes in which they originated, and the effects with which they were followed are worthy of the attention of every British citizen, and are powerfully calculated to excite and improve both his religious and his patriotic feelings. While he will often have occasion to drop the tear of pity over his bleeding country, he will frequently be called to adore the wondrous operations of that glorious being who rides in the whirlwind and directs the storm, who piloted the ark of the church through the mighty tempest which threatened its destruction, and finally secured its safety by a covenant of peace we trust never to be broken. In every rank and profession, there were then many distinguished individuals whose independence of mind in the cause of their country, whose laborious researches in every department of literature, or whose important discoveries in philosophy, conferred honors on themselves and on the land of their birth of which they can never be deprived. We leave to statesmen the commemoration of those who then shone in the cabinet or distinguished themselves in the field. We resign to churchmen the task of recording the learning, piety, and sufferings of their brethren. The task of preserving the memory of his forefathers naturally devolves on a dissenter. If he were to be indifferent to their reputation and their wrongs, who can be expected to assert them? And if he is zealous in their cause and anxious to vindicate their honor, the motive is creditable to his feelings, whatever may be the degree of success which attends his attempt. It is rather surprising that, while the minutest researches have been made into the lives of many obscure individuals, no separate work has been devoted to the life of John Owen. David Clarkson, who preached his funeral sermon, observed, quote, "Did the account which is due to the world of this eminent man deserve a volume," end quote, which he hoped would soon make its appearance. Cotton Mather, in that singular work, Magnalia Americana Christi, published 20 years afterwards, declared that the Church of God was wronged and that the life of the great John Owen was not written. About 20 years after that, prefixed to the folio edition of his Sermons and Tracts, appeared the first and the only account of him which can be depended on. But though it appears to have been drawn up by Mr. Asty, with the assistance of Sir John Hartopp, it is both inaccurate and imperfect, and it does not contain so many pages as the doctor had written books. With the exception of this and the scanty notices of general biography, John Owen is only known by means of his writings. No necessity exists for stating here the claims which the subject of these memoirs has to a distinct account of his life. Every theological scholar, every lover of experiential piety, every reader of our civil and ecclesiastical history, as well as every dissenter, has heard of the name and known something of the character of John Owen. A man, admired while living, and adored when lost, whose works yet praise him in the gates, and by which he will continue to instruct and comfort the church for ages to come. Those who believe that God is made of one blood, all nations of men, will never themselves be flattered by the pride of ancestry, nor attach much importance to it in others. No harm, however, can arise from noticing, when it can be done with any degree of certainty, the particular line of the Adamic race to which a respected individual owed his birth. For many years, the situation of the Puritans had been gradually becoming more unpleasant and intolerable. The haughty spirit of Elizabeth had made their yoke heavy, but the vanity and dogmatism of her successor rendered it almost insupportable. The great body of them had no difference with their opponents about the lawfulness of ecclesiastical establishments. They had no doubts as to the propriety of using the sword to a certain extent for the purpose of producing unity of sentiment and uniformity of practice in religion. They objected not so much to the interference of the civil powers in the affairs of the church as to the mode and degree of that interference. They were, says Daniel Neal, for one religion, one uniform mode of worship, one form of discipline for the whole nation, with which all must comply outwardly, whatever were their inward sentiments. The standard of uniformity, says the same writer, according to the bishops, was the queen's authority, and the laws of the land, according to the Puritans. It was the decrees of provincial and national senates, allowed and enforced by the civil magistrate. But neither party was for admitting that liberty of conscience and freedom of profession, which is every man's right as far as is consistent with the peace of the civil government he lives under. Their objections to the Church of England respected chiefly the nature and extent of the king's supremacy, the unscripturalness of some of her offices, the popish character of parts of her liturgy, and some of the modes of worship which she enjoined. Had the crown resigned its authority to church rulers, the offices of metropolitan archbishop, and some others been abrogated, had the liturgy been reformed, had the sign of the cross and baptism, kneeling at the supper, and bowing at the name of Jesus been done away with, had he been allowed to wear a round instead of a square cap and a black gown in place of a white surplice, then the great mass of the early Puritans and even of the later nonconformists would have become the warmest friends of the church. They were not dissenters from its constitution, but nonconformists to some of its requisitions. These things are not stated to insinuate that the points in dispute were of small importance, for nothing is unimportant which is enforced on the conscience as part of religion. Rather, it is to show what they really were, and to enable the reader to understand the nature and progress of those religious discussions which for a long period occupied so large a portion of the public attention. It is not so wonderful that the view of the Puritans on many subjects were imperfect, but it is surprising that they saw so much, and that with those views they were able to so boldly contend for what they believed to be the cause of God. It cannot be doubted that if their object had been accomplished, the Church of England would have been much improved, and so far as externals are concerned, it would have been brought near to the model of Scripture, and thus rendered worthier the designation her sons are so proud of, the glory and bulwark of the Reformation. But although they had succeeded, so long as the spiritual and temporal kingdoms remained incorporated, the root of the evil must have continued still. High expectations were formed by the Puritans from the accession of James I to the throne of England. But alas, they were soon most miserably disappointed. James had been educated a Presbyterian, was a professed Calvinist, and a sworn Covenanter. But after he obtained a British crown, he became a high Episcopalian, a determined Arminian, and a secret friend to popery. His bad principles, improper alliances, and unworthy conduct laid the foundation of much future misery to his country, which burst like a torrent upon his successor, and finally swept his family from the throne. The Hampton Court Conference held in 1603 revealed the high ideas which James entertained by kingly prerogative, and how much he was disposed to domineer over the consciences of his subjects. No bishop, no king, was his favorite maxim. I will have one doctrine, one discipline, one religion in substance and in ceremony, said his majesty in the plenitude of his wisdom and authority, and concluded this mock discussion in which the Puritans were browbeaten and insulted by vowing that he would make them conform, hurry them out of the land, or do worse. For once, James was as good as his word, and everything was done which was likely to render his conscientious subjects miserable, or to drive them to extremes. The same measures were persevered in and increased in severity by the infatuated and unfortunate Charles I. The consequence was that many left the land of their fathers and found a refuge or a grave in a distant wilderness. Some wandered about in England, subject to many privations and hardships, doing good as they had opportunity, while others endeavored to reconcile the rights of conscience with submission to the powers that were, and prayed and hoped for better days. Of this last description was Henry Owen, A full account of his family is no longer to be obtained. It appears, however, that he had at least three sons and a daughter. His eldest son, William, was a clergyman. He is described in the records of the Herald's College of Remnan, the county of Berks, parson of Elwham, and the county of Oxford, where he died in 1660 in the 48th year of his age. His third son, Henry, appears to have chosen a military profession. He went over to Ireland with Cromwell as an ensign, and there seems to have acquired some landed property. He died before John, but his son succeeded to the doctor's estates in England. His daughter married Mr. John Hartcliffe, minister at Harding in Oxfordshire, and afterwards of Windsor. I knew little of him, but his son made some figure. He was educated for the church, and in 1681, after a keen contest, he succeeded Mr. John Goad as Master Merchant's Tailor's School. In a contest, he appears to have been assisted by his uncle, who exerted his influence among the London merchants on behalf of his nephew. John, the second son, was born at Statham in the year 1616, the very year in which Mr. Jacob formed, in England, the first church of that denomination of which John Owen was destined to be the brightest ornament and one of the most learned and successful advocates. Young John Owen, after receiving the first rudiments of education, probably from his father, was initiated into the principles of classical learning by Edward Sylvester, master of a private academy at Oxford. This respectable tutor not only taught Greek and Latin, but made or corrected Latin discourses and Greek and Latin verses for members of the university. They found it necessary to exhibit what they were unable to produce, and lived to see a number of his pupils make a distinguished figure in the world. Among these, besides John Owen, were Dr. John Wilkins, who was more celebrated for his philosophical talents than for being Bishop of Chester. Owen appears to have made rapid progress at school, but by the time he was 12 years of age, he was fit for the university and actually admitted a student at Queen's College in Oxford. We can have no doubt that his father afforded him all the assistance in his power in the acquisition of learning, as he knew that he had no property to give him, and that he would have to fight his way through the world by his own exertions. Nothing, perhaps, is more unfavorable to genius and industry than being born to a fortune already provided. Diminishes or destroys that excitement which is absolutely necessary to counteract our natural indolence, while it too often encourages those feelings of pride and vanity which are destructive of application and success. Hence, while the heir to titles and to wealth has often passed through the world in inglorious obscurity, the younger son has frequently supported and increased the honors of his family. Most persons who have risen to eminence in any profession have given early promise of future distinction. There are, indeed, exceptions to this remark. Many a fair blossom has gone up as dust, and the seed sometimes lies so long under the surface that all hope of its resurrection is given over. With some powerful cause suddenly quickens the latent germ and develops the energies and beauties of the future plant. When John Owen joined the university, and while he continued at it, few of its leading members were distinguished either for their learning or their talent. John Owen pursued his various branches of improvement with incredible diligence, allowing himself for several years not more than 4 hours sleep a night. It is impossible not to applaud the ardor which this application reveals. The more time a student can redeem from sleep or other indulgences, so much the better. But it is not every constitution that is capable of such an expenditure, and many an individual is struggling beyond his strength for the prize of literary renown has procured it at the expense of his life, or the irreparable injury of his future comfort. Owen himself is said to have declared afterwards that he would gladly part with all of his learning he had acquired in younger life by sitting up late to study if he could but recover his health he lost by it. He who prefers mercy to sacrifice requires nothing in ordinary circumstances beyond what the human system is fairly capable of bearing. Owen appears to have been pleased with a sound and vigorous constitution. This, no doubt, enabled him to use greater freedoms than he otherwise dared to have done. To brace and strengthen it, He was not inattentive to those recreations which tended to counteract the pernicious effects of his sedentary occupations. He was fond of forceful and robust exertion, such as leaping, throwing the bar, ringing bells, and so on. Such diversions may appear to some to be ridiculous and unbecoming, but this arises from lack of consideration. That kind and degree of exercise which are necessary for preserving the proper temperament of the human system are not only lawful, but a part of the duty which we owe to ourselves. Such recreations are not to be compared with those fashionable levities and amusements which only tend to vitiate the moral and intellectual powers, and to enervate rather than strengthen the constitution. It is much more gratifying to see the academic robes waving in the wind than shining at the midnight dance or adorning the front ranks of a theater. On the 11th of June, 1632, Owen was admitted to the degree of Bachelor of Arts, and on the 27th of April, 1635, at the age of 19, he commenced Master of Arts, a designation which was then more declarative of learning and diligence than it has since become. When literary degrees are spurs to application, and the rewards of merit, they answer a useful purpose. But when they come to be almost indiscriminately bestowed, they lose their value, are despised by the genuine scholar, and are sought after only by those on whom they can confer no honor or distinction. During this period of his life, his mind seems to have been scarcely, if at all, influenced by religious principle. His whole ambition was to raise himself to some eminent station in church or state, to either of which he was then indifferent. Afterwards, he used to acknowledge that being naturally of an aspiring mind, and a very desirous of honor and preferment, he applied himself very closely to his studies in the hope of accomplishing these ends. Then the honor of God and the good of his country were objects subservient to the advancement of his own glory or interest. Had he continued in this state of mind, he would probably have succeeded, but it would have been in another cause than that to which he was finally devoted. Instead of a Puritan, he might have been found among their persecutors, and his name have descended to posterity in the role of state oppressors or bigoted churchmen. Many young persons who have been devoted by their parents to the church and have improved their talents in the hope of rising in it would have conferred a blessing on themselves as well as on the church and the world had they found another path to earthly glory. Some radical mistake must exist when the Church of Christ becomes or is capable of being made the theater of worldly ambition. The merchandise of the souls of men is the most infamous traffic in which man can engage, and constitute one of the chief of those delinquencies charged on the mystical Babylon. Owen, however, was unconsciously preparing himself for shining in another career. He was now under a higher, though unperceived influence, acquiring the capacity for using those weapons which we had destined to wield with mighty effect against all the adversaries of the gospel. Many purposes are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand, Proverbs 19, verse 21. He was probably often exulting in the prospect of wealth and honor while God was preparing him to suffer many things for his sake and for important usefulness in his own cause. The limited resources of his father prevented allowing him any liberal support at the university, but this deficiency was amply made up by an uncle, the proprietor of a considerable estate in Wells. Having no children of his own, his uncle intended to make him his heir. Although this intention was not carried into effect, his nephew must have felt grateful on account of the assistance afforded during his early years. Previously to his leaving the university, which took place in his 21st year, John Owen appears to have become the subject of religious convictions. By what means these were produced, it is now impossible to ascertain. He had received a religious education in his father's house, and early impressions then made may have been revived and deepened by circumstances which afterwards occurred. Impressions were very powerful and appeared to have deeply affected his mind and even his health. The course of spiritual conflict through which he passed undoubtedly fitted him for what he was to do at a future period, and it probably infused that tone of spiritual feeling into his soul which runs through all of his writings. The words of the apostle are no less applicable to mental than to bodily sufferings. Who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4. If the spiritual physician knows nothing from experience of the malady of the patient, then he is but imperfectly qualified to administer relief. It was while he was under these religious convictions that Owen left the university, and as they chiefly led to this event, it is necessary to notice the circumstances which occasioned it. For several years, things had been gradually coming to a crisis between the court and the country. The aggressions of the former on the civil and religious liberties of the latter had become so numerous and so flagrant as to occasion a very general spirit of discontent. In an evil day, Charles I had advanced to the primacy of England, William Laud. He was a man of undoubted talents and learning, but of high monarchical principles. He was fond of pomp and ceremony. Though he is no friend to the Pope at Rome, he had little objection to himself being the Pope in England. His arbitrary conduct in the Star Chamber, his passion for ceremony in the church, and his love of Arminianism in the pulpit, hastened his own fate and promoted that of his master. The best of the clergy were either silenced or obliged to leave the country. High churchmen were engrossing almost every civil and ecclesiastical office, to the disappointment of many and the vexation of all. The same year, 1637, that produced the celebrated resistance of Hampden to illegal taxation, drove John Owen from Oxford in consequence of the ecclesiastical tyranny of Laud. Among the other situations which that ambitious churchman had monopolized was that of Chancellor of Oxford. By virtue of his office, he caused a new body of statutes to be drawn up for the university, in a preface to which he clearly intimates that he considered the days of Mary better than those of Edward. In these statutes, obedience to some superstitious rites was required of the members of the university on pain of being expelled. Though the mind of Owen was not sufficiently enlightened to see the glory of the gospel, his conscience was brought so far under the authority of divine revelation that he could not submit to these human exactions. On the one side lay all his worldly prospects, on the other lay the approval of heaven. He had the faith and courage to embrace a choice of Moses. He relinquished the pleasures of the world rather than sacrifice the honor of his God. This change of feeling and sentiment was soon discovered by his former friends. As usually happens in this case, they forsook the man whom neither the king nor the primate would delight to honor. The result of his refusing to submit and the opposition of Laud's party was his leaving the university. He was never to return until he who disposes equally the lot of nations and of individuals sent Haman to a scaffold and raised Mordecai to fill his place. During this struggle, the mind of John Owen appears to have been in awful spiritual perplexity. This, combined with external circumstances and the discouraging prospects which were presented, threw him into a state of profound melancholy. For a quarter of a year he avoided almost all intercourse with men. He could scarcely be induced to speak, and when he did say anything, it was in so disordered a manner that it rendered him a wonder to many. Only those who have experienced the bitterness of a wounded spirit can form any idea of the awful distress he must have suffered. Compared with the anguish of soul, all the afflictions which can befall a sinner are but trifles. Letting into the mind but one drop of that wrath which will finally fill the cup of the ungodly is enough to poison all the comforts of life, and to spread mourning and lamentation and woe over the countenance. It is not in the least wonderful that cases of this kind sometimes occur, but considering the character of man, it is rather surprising they do not more frequently occur. If men were disposed to seriously reflect on their present condition and to contemplate their future prospects, nothing but the gospel could preserve them from the deepest despair. Perhaps he alludes to this severe distress, among other things, when he writes, "The variety of outward providences and dispensations with which I have myself been exercised, together with the inward trials with which they have been attended, have left such a constant sense and impression on my spirit that I cannot but own a serious call to men to beware," end quote, to conflict of feeling, and of so long a continuance, it would have been strange if he had ever forgotten. And knowing the terrors of the Lord, it would be stranger still if he had ceased to beseech men to avoid them. It is the opprobrium of Oxford that John Locke was expelled from its bowers. It is a little less to its disgrace that such a man as John Owen was compelled to withdraw from them. The treatment with which these learned men experienced in this celebrated seat of loyalty and learning probably contributed in no small degree to produce that deep-rooted dislike towards civil and ecclesiastical domination which appears so conspicuously in their writings. That which men intended for evil God overruled for good. The influence of Owen's early succession from that body which holds a right of the church, or rather of the kings, to decree rites and ceremonies, was felt by him during the course of his future life. There is a comfort connected with following the dictates of conscience and obeying the word of the Lord which imparts a vigor and independence to the human character. It can never be felt by the time-serving votaries of church or state, and it is infinitely more valuable than all the honors of the one or the emoluments of the other. It is common to treat the conduct of such persons as John Owen, who left the church for refusing to submit to the interference of human authority, as unnecessarily punctilious, and as resulting from a narrow conformation of mind. But let it be remembered that it was not a particular rite or ceremony which they refused to observe, so much as a principle which enforced obedience, and the greatness of their minds was revealed in their willingly exposing themselves to severe suffering for conscience' sake. The strong view which John Owen took of the matter is well expressed in the following passage, quote, "I shall take leave to say what is upon my heart, and what the Lord assisting I shall willingly endeavor to make good against all the world, that this principle, that the church has power to institute anything or ceremony belonging to the worship of God, either to its matter or manner, beyond the orderly observance of those circumstances which necessarily attend such ordinances as Christ Himself instituted. This principle lies at the bottom of all the horrible superstition and idolatry, of all the confusion, blood, persecution, and wars that have for so long a season spread themselves over the face of the Christian world. And it is the design of a great part of the revelation to reveal this truth. I do not doubt that the great controversy which God has had with this nation for so many years was on this account. The contrary to that glorious light of the gospel which shone among us, the wills and fancies of men under the name of order, decency, and the authority of the church, a chimera that none knew what it was, nor in what its power consisted, nor in whom it resided, were imposed on men in the worship of God. Hence the Spirit of God was derided in prayer. Hence the powerful preaching of the gospel was despised. The Sabbath was decried. Hence holiness was stigmatized and persecuted. And for what? That Jesus Christ might be deposed from the sole privilege and power of making laws in His church. That the true husband might be thrust aside and adulterers of his spouse be embraced. The taskmasters might be appointed over his house, which he never gave to his church, Ephesians 4, verse 12. That a ceremonious, pompous worship drawn from pagan, Jewish, and anti-Christian observances might be introduced. There is not one word or iota of this in the whole book of God. Those who hold communion with Christ are careful then of this, that they will allow nothing, practice nothing in the worship of God, private or public, except what they have as warrant for, unless it comes in His name, with, thus saith the Lord Jesus, they will not hear an angel from heaven," end quote. Let those who despise a man answer his reasons and then boast of their superiority. Circumstances of Owens leaving Oxford affords Anthony Woods, who rejoices to get a hit at Puritans and Roundheads, an opportunity to accuse him of perjury. When Owen joined the university, he very probably took the oaths and made the usual subscription. When he saw them to be unlawful, or felt they involved consequences of which he had not been aware, he renounced them. If this is perjury, it remains to be considered whether the guilt lies with those who impose oaths and subscriptions on boys, which they cannot understand, and which, when they come to be men, repent they should ever have taken, or those who are thus innocently ensnared. Before such conduct can be charged with perjury, the lawfulness of the oath must be shown. Unlawful oaths and vows require repentance, not fulfillment. All such subscriptions are unrighteous impositions. They impede the progress of truth, snare the minds of the subscribers, and operate as a bounty on hypocrisy. They secure a monopoly of privileges to the chartered corporation, and exclude a large portion of the principal and talent of the country from the enjoyment of advantages that ought to be common.